Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to see you all. Just get myself settled here. Well, the first good news is that I've loaded up the right PowerPoint. Otherwise, I might have been teaching you a lesson on Pythagoras or ratio, or some of you genuinely disappointed there, but no, that's fine. But no, I have got the right PowerPoint. Some of you not looking disappointed at all, that's fine. Well, it's great to see you all this morning. And it's just been amazing, yet again, to gather in the presence of the Lord, knowing with full confidence, first of all, that He wants to be here with us. You know, I always think when I come in, any time that I come into church or any time that we gather as life group or any time we gather together as believers or just when I wake up in the morning, I just love to be in the presence of the Lord. But isn't it even more incredible that He loves being with us even more than we love being with Him? He delights in us even more than we delight in Him. I just find that incredible that is the case. And greatly encouraging time we've just had, and we are having in the presence of the Lord, just celebrating His goodness, who He is. And it was also incredible last week to hear the testimonies from Sharon, Alan, and Alicia, and they were just testifying to that. They were testifying to having met with God in a powerful way, and they all bore witness to that truth that God loves us so much. He's with us in everything and delights to be with us. And He is making us like Him. I mean, what more could we ask for? We have a God who wants to be with us. He's going to be with us in everything, and He wants to make us like Him. So we're going to be continuing with our Acts series this morning. We've reached week number 9, so we're drawing close to the end of the series. And this morning, we're going to be looking at suffering for the Spirit. Now, I've just put on the board there. I'm going to slip into that, sorry. I've just put on the on the slide just a bit of a summary. I tried to keep it as brief as possible, but it's almost a bit of a summary of what's happened up to this point. So the context of the passage is that God has poured out His Holy Spirit on the believers in a powerful, powerful way. And they've responded to that outpouring in a number of equally powerful ways. So we've seen that they were preaching Jesus powerfully. God uses them to heal the sick. And thousands of people receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. So we see the outpouring of the Spirit, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then, as I've put it there, the outworking of the Holy Spirit. And what has happened up to this point is like an overflow from within the believers. All that God is doing within them is outflowing and outpouring around them as they preach the message, as they heal people, and as they see many people come to know the Lord. Now, the last message, and this sort of covers the bottom section there. In the last message, we heard from Peter a couple of weeks ago how they had started to face opposition. In fact, the opposition had started a lot earlier than that. So we saw in Acts chapter 3 that just after they'd healed the beggar who had been unable to walk, just after that healing, Peter and John were imprisoned for their faith. And then God delivered them. But they had been instructed not to speak about Jesus anymore. So as soon as the move of God came, there was almost this counterattack from the enemy. And they'd started to face opposition. Last time we heard about one particular aspect of that, as Satan moved to try and corrupt the hearts of the believers, and two believers in particular, and it resulted in their death. And we see this fierce opposition from the enemy in response to the move of the Spirit. and the enemy trying to thwart the working of the Lord by corrupting the fellowship. But what we always see is that when the enemy does that, first of all, the enemy is predictable. I was reading in the build-up to this message from John Stott, and he says one thing he reads in Scripture and one thing that we see is the enemy is predictable. He lacks imagination. Imagination is a godly quality. You know, we're given the imagination of God, but the devil doesn't have that. He just attacks in the same ways. We still need to be alert. We still need to be on our guard, but he uses these three methods principally to attack in different places. In fact, if you read Nehemiah, and we did read as a church not long ago, you can see the same sort of methods of attack happening. And here we have it again. And we've just had the attempt of the enemy to corrupt the outpouring of the Spirit and the fellowship of the believers. But God turned up. God brought them through and gave them what they needed. So now we move on to persecution and a renewing of that persecution in this story today. So the enemy was not finished, and today it's the direct approach. So the enemy tries to thwart the plans of God by direct physical persecution. Now we need to know that we face this kind of attack all the time as well, maybe not quite the extent that the disciples did. But we face these attacks all the time. But the response is the same. We mustn't worry about what the enemy is doing. We mustn't look and concern ourselves with what the enemy is doing. We must fix our eyes on the Lord. And he delivers us. The battle is not ours. The battle is the Lord's. And as we look to him, he delivers us out from the enemy's hand and brings us through. And that's really, really important. We mustn't be obsessed with what is the enemy doing, how is he doing it. We must just focus ourselves on the Lord. But wonderfully, where it would be impossible for us to do that in our own natural strength, God gives us his Spirit and his Word to focus us on him. And that's what happens in this part of the Scriptures here. So we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. We reject what the enemy brings against us. We bat it away. We bat it away, the things that the enemy gives to us. And we're strong in the word of God so that he cannot shake us or confuse us. Luke doesn't directly reference the inner working of the Spirit in this extract. He doesn't talk about what's going on inwardly. But I think we can infer it very clearly from the rest of Scripture that God was clearly sharpening the disciples through his Spirit. He had done a work inwardly in them so that when the time of testing came, they were ready and they were able to hold up under the opposition. And even more than that, they were able to overcome and overwhelmingly conquer even against what had come against them. So I'm going to pick it up in verse 12, which is directly after we'd finished. So the apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and with one accord, the believers gathered together in Solomon's colonnade. Although the people regarded them highly, no one else dared to join them. Yet more and more believers were brought to the Lord, large numbers of both men and women. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those tormented by unclean spirits, and all of them were healed. So at the beginning of these events, we're seeing that the apostles have resumed and continued in the works that they've been given by God. They were so gripped by Jesus. They were so overtaken by their love for the Lord and by all the Spirit was doing within them that they continued in spite of what had just occurred. And I've highlighted a couple of things here, and actually Sarah highlighted this morning, but it was with one accord they gathered together. You know, God had given them that powerful fellowship and was renewing that even as the enemy was attacking them. And then we see in verses 13 and 14 quite an interesting thing as well, which I think is an encouragement to us. There's kind of a duality here in terms of people's response. Although the people regarded them highly, No one else dared to join them. Yet more and more believers were brought to the Lord, large numbers of both men and women. Isn't that just a great representation of what we see in our own lives and what we know is right about living for the Lord? And in the response of people around us, it is both of these things. We see it in the life of Jesus as well. Although he faced, clearly, great rejection and people turning against him and rejecting his message and rejecting him utterly, he did no great favor amongst the people around him. Jesus was popular. And we see that in the disciples as well. And we do see that for ourselves as well at different times. God gives us favor with the people around us. And yet, at the same time, there is that sort of turning away and we are rejected too. I do believe that it's not meant to be either extreme, but it is both. We do see people turn away and reject us. We do see people drawn to us. It's not just about people rejecting us. The people are drawn as we go in the strength of the Lord. And then we also see the people sort of drawing in and seeing the power that was being displayed. And I love the bit about Peter's shadow falling on them. There's kind of a reference here to the overshadowing presence of the Lord. You know, these disciples carried the Lord's presence within them. We carry his presence. So they came to meet with God by coming under the shadow of Peter. I think that's an amazing image. So we'll read on. I've titled this, "The Doors Close and Open Again." So from verse 17, "Then the high priest and all his associates who belonged to the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. They went out and arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out, saying, 'Go, stand in the temple courts and tell the people the full message of this new life.' At daybreak, the apostles entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people." So the authorities respond by once again looking to sort of imprison the disciples and stop the message. And notice the increasing extent of this. Where before it had been Peter and John, now it's the apostles. Okay, things actually are getting worse from one perspective. The attacks are actually getting more fierce, and they are arrested and put in the public jail. But then what we see wonderfully is the deliverance of God in this situation. God delivers them in the situation that they are facing. And I've highlighted there, during the night. During the night. I've been captivated really recently with that sense that God does so much during the night. You know, during those times when it's dark, during those times when things are really, really difficult, God meets with us in a powerful way. It says in Scripture, "Even darkness is as light to you." Even darkness is as light to you. We mustn't think that during the good times, God's doing so much in us, and then during those times where we feel discouraged or desolate or in difficulty, that God has abandoned us. Far from it. During those times, he wants us to look to him for his deliverance. And that's what happens here. During the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Now, I've highlighted that because I love the language. Brought them out. For a couple of reasons. One, it really does call to mind the book of Exodus, the bringing out of the Israelites from the land of Egypt. The Lord delivering them and bringing them out from the land they were in and into a new place. And I love that. It also describes the resurrection, that Jesus was brought out from the tomb, that God raised him from the dead and raised him to life again and brought him out from the tomb. And it describes what God's done for us too. In salvation, God has brought us out and he's taken us from darkness to light. And here, it is a literal, physical deliverance, but I love the imagery and the reminder that shows us. And then the angel tells them to do something. And what he tells them to do is the exact opposite of what they've been told. The authorities have told them, you must stop speaking about Jesus. And the very thing that the angel says is, go stand in the temple courts and tell the people the full message of this new life. Now, what I want to say is that we hear so much from the world. You know, in the natural world, we hear so much what we might refer to as conventional wisdom. We hear so many different things from all around us. But so often, what we hear from God is in direct opposition to what we hear from the world. And he's the one that we need to look to. He's the one that we need to listen to. But we mustn't be surprised when it is in direct opposition to what we see. I mean, Alan brought that wonderfully last week. He was saying about his testimony with his job and being asked to consider staying on in his job, but God had told him the exact opposite. And while that is not always the case, we mustn't be surprised when the world seems completely opposed to what God is saying. And then I've just highlighted here, at daybreak, the apostles entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. I think this is incredible. They were delivered during the night. Now, it doesn't tell you what hour of the night they were delivered. But I imagine they weren't in comfortable conditions in this prison cell. And yet, at daybreak, they went out. They didn't wait. They immediately followed the call of the Lord and began to teach the people again. And for me, that just shows the, as I said earlier, the way that they are completely gripped with Jesus. They are so overtaken with their passion for the Lord that they can just go out and teach straight away. It's absolutely incredible. But it also speaks of how the Spirit was strengthening them, not just delivering them from the threat that they faced, but in that situation, in that prison cell, he was strengthening them. And I think that's really important as well. Okay, so then we continue in the rest of verse 21. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they convened the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they returned with the report. We found the jail securely locked with the guards posted at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. When the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard this account, they were perplexed as to what was happening. Then someone came in and announced, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." I have to confess, I mean, that is an amazing miracle that God has just performed. But I have to laugh at that last bit, because I imagine that person coming in and saying, hang on a minute, they're actually in the temple courts, they're gone. God has released them from the prison. And being that person, having to come in and deliver that message must have been difficult. But what I've highlighted there is that word perplexed. You know, God frustrated the plans of the enemy and delivered them. And here we start to see the response of the authorities. At that point, the captain went with the officers and brought the apostles, but not by force, for fear the people would stone them. They brought them in and made them stand before the Sanhedrin, where the high priest interrogated them. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us responsible for this man's blood." But Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his right hand as Prince and Savior in order to grant repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So the authorities respond by going, as it were, to fetch the disciples once again from where they were in the temple courts. But I've highlighted there, not by force. Not by force. And again, I think this is incredible. And this shows God's complete sovereignty over this situation, in that it was all part of his plan. And even though They could have gone in by force. And yes, they were worried about the reaction of the people. I do wonder how they got them to go, but there is that sense that they knew that God was in what was happening, and they went with them, and they didn't use force against them. Again, for me, that just calls to mind Jesus, in that when he was arrested, he didn't try and react with force. They didn't end up taking him by force, but he went willingly. And we see, again, the transforming power of the Spirit in these apostles, in that they were becoming like Jesus. They were acting like Jesus, and he does the same in us. Also, there is the parallel of the interrogation. Just like Jesus was interrogated, even though being completely innocent, the apostles were interrogated for what they had done. And then their response is amazing. It's interesting. They don't try and defend themselves. They don't try and give an account for themselves, just like Jesus. What they do is they use it as an opportunity to lift up the name of Jesus and to preach about his greatness. I love that phrase there. I haven't highlighted it, but God exalted him to his right hand as Prince and Savior. They were able to use the opportunity to speak about Jesus and the fact that he is exalted. As Chris read this morning, he is exalted to the highest place. The last bit is also really important for us. We are witnesses, and so is the Holy Spirit. You see, these people, these apostles, many of them had been physical witnesses to the resurrection. They had seen the risen Jesus. And yet now, because of the Spirit came within them. He comes within us. And he is our witness. He witnesses to our spirit towards the risen Jesus, so that like the apostles, we can behold him in his glory. Isn't that amazing? Okay, so the story moves on. I'll probably say this name wrong. But when the council members heard this, they were enraged, and they resolved to put the apostles to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a short time. Men of Israel, he said, consider carefully what you're about to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men joined him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and drew away people after him. He too perished, and all his followers were scattered. So first thing to say about this is the threat to the disciples. You know, they were going to be put to death. We mustn't underestimate the persecution they were facing. They were going to be put to death. But God intervened in an amazing way, and this Gamaliel was a very respected man within the council. And his grandfather, it's believed, was also highly respected. And God raised him up at just the right time to speak up on behalf of the disciples. And in reading into this, I didn't realize about the different sort of factions of the council. But the Sadducees were almost like the really extreme people who very much pushed for quite extreme punishments and can't quite word it correctly, but they would have been the ones that were pushing for death. Whereas the Pharisees were more moderate, they were more conservative, they were more ready to be lenient. And one of the Pharisees at that time was in just the right time and place to be able to speak up for the disciples. And he speaks about how we can draw a parallel between Jesus and other people who have been followed in the past. But in both of these examples, it all comes to nothing after that person's death. And while he's advising to try and help the council to do the right thing for their sake, he's also, perhaps unwittingly, just showing that Jesus is different to these two people, in that they tried to use earthly means to claim to be somebody by an earthly kingdom, and yet Jesus has a kingdom that is not of this world. And therefore, there is the difference. So he finishes here. So in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or endeavor is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop them. You may even find yourself fighting against God. At this, they yielded to Gamaliel. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and released them. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing that they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Every day in the temple courts and from house to house, they did not stop teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Wow. I've highlighted there, you will not be able to stop them. And I love that because we quite often sing that song, don't we? Our God. And if our God is for us, then who can be against us? And it's amazing to hear somebody in the council saying that of the disciples. You know, if God is with them, we won't be able to stop them. Nevertheless, they do listen to Gamaliel and they release the disciples. But it's worth considering that it's not just that they're released. They're flogged. They're given 39 lashes. You know, they're given extremely harsh punishment, and they go through a terrible ordeal. It's almost important for us not to forget that in the sort of the wonder of the fact that they've been released and the way that God delivers them. They go through some extremely harsh punishment. And as they left, you know, Luke doesn't describe this or draw attention to it, but they would have been in an absolute state physically. You know, they would have been at the end of themselves. And yet, this incredible response is that they leave rejoicing as they are counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. And then they renew their teaching, and it says they did not stop teaching about the good news of Jesus. This just shows what was going on in them inwardly. They were convinced about Jesus. They were absolutely gripped by who he was. And daily, they would have rejoiced in his presence. And so when it came to this incredibly difficult trial outwardly, they knew the power of the Spirit and the presence of God in them and were able to come away with that attitude. I mean, that is absolutely incredible. And yet they saw God so much more than they saw their circumstances. They must have done. And they rejoiced at being united with Christ, which I'll talk a bit more about in a minute. Okay, so I want to just spend the last section of this by just talking about, for us, when we face opposition, because we can read about the disciples, and we can look back and we can think, well, that was great, that's really good for them. But God wants us to hear from his word and hear from what he is saying about what he is doing in us through his Spirit and through his word, because we face opposition of all kinds as well. We face lots of different things, and God wants us to be fully assured that we will be delivered in all that we face. Luke generally records in the book of Acts many different ways in which the apostles moved in the power of the Spirit. But we can infer from the rest of Scripture that the most amazing things were happening inside them. The most amazing miracles were taking place on the inside of the disciples. As I've already said, they were witnesses physically to the risen Jesus, but inwardly they had been given the Spirit so they could have the inner witness of the Spirit as well. And, you know, what I want to convey this morning, they weren't primarily passionate about healings, deliverances, and miracles. They were passionate about Jesus. They were passionate about Jesus. Now, I've already told you this morning or hinted at the fact that I'm a math teacher. And I've learned over many years that there are lots of ways I can improve as a teacher. And I do take that seriously, and I do try and get better and better, and you know, try and be reflective and look at different lessons and try and get better. And there's lots of ways I can do that. So I can learn more maths myself. There are often times I need to go into the maths again and learn it again, or maybe even in a new way. So quite often things can be taught in different ways. There are different methods. There's always more you can learn, even amongst what you've seen before. I can also be more secure in different methods of teaching. So where I might do something very visually, I might learn how to do something a bit more that's a bit more hands-on and a bit more creative, or something that's maybe a little bit more about people speaking things out, or discussion, or those kinds of things. And I try and get better at those all the time. I can maybe try using different resources, or I can maybe plan more carefully. But what I've learned over the years is that the biggest thing about teaching, pick my water up, the biggest thing about teaching that I've seen is that learning is all about relationship. And I can get better at maths, and I can know the latest techniques, and I can know all of those things. And they are good things to learn. But the thing that my students want from me, and want from any teacher, is that relationship. And they're almost more concerned with the teacher than they are with the learning. Now, you do give them the learning as well. You know, it's not right just to stand up and talk about yourself. That's not the way to do it. But, nevertheless, the connection is formed and the learning is transmitted through that relationship. And when you ask students about lessons, they will say different things, but quite often they will talk about the teacher. That's something I've noticed. Because they recognize that it's about the relationship. Now, it's the same principle with this here. With the apostles in the book of Acts, and the same for us now, you know, we've received an incredible message of salvation. We've received that salvation also. We've been saved, we've been cleansed, we've been healed, we've been raised, we've been renewed, we've been redeemed. But even more incredible is the one who has saved and rescued us. Even more incredible than the message itself. The message is key. We need to preach that message. We want to convey that message. But we're not passionate about the message beyond the point that we're passionate about the person of Jesus. We started singing this song fairly recently, which Alex taught us, I think, which is called Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me. I love it. I love that song. But the first line says it all. What gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. There is no more for heaven now to give. We've received a person into our hearts. Jesus lives in us. Now we have an amazing message to give about that person, but our passion, our hope, is all focused on the person of Jesus. We know that when we face difficulties, God wants us to be secure in all of his promises. He gives us his word and his spirit within us to reveal the most amazing truth that he lives in us. But most of all, he wants to reveal himself to us and draw close to us. I want to encourage you this morning that the word is in you. The word is in you. In Romans 10, it says, the word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. And what we do, obviously, we, you know, when we read scripture, when we pray, when we sing, all of those things, we see that word grow within us. But also, it's in our mouth. So we can see that speaking out the word is important too. He wants us to bring his word back to him and cry from deep within. Now, God helps us in all our difficulties through his word and through his spirit. When we face opposition, he brings us back to his word to remind us time and again of his promises and who he is. As we do this, we stop looking at the situations that are around us and our circumstances, and instead, we keep our eyes fixed on the Lord. He grows greater in our vision. and what's around us diminishes. Okay, so I just want to talk briefly just about three things that God does for us in opposition. The first thing is this. When we face opposition, the Lord renews our strength. We've seen that in the passage, that the apostles were given supernatural strength. It didn't come from them. It didn't come from their own effort. It came from the Lord by His Spirit. And God does the same with us. I've been encouraged by these verses this week. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. And then Philippians says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. The counter to that, really, is we can do nothing of our own strength. But we must look to the Lord. And He, by His Spirit and by the Word within us, He encourages us and gives us the strength that we need. Secondly, and this, again, I tried to draw out when we were going through the passage. When we face opposition, He uses it to transform us. He uses our sufferings and our difficulties to transform us. There's a couple of other verses here that may be useful to you. So Paul says, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now the disciples knew that. When they rejoiced for the suffering they'd been through, it's because they were being counted with Jesus. They were being conformed to His likeness, even as they were suffering. And we know that too. When we suffer, when we go through difficulties, God uses it to show us that we are conformed to Christ, and He uses it to transform us. Scripture also talks about, in Romans, about the renewing of our minds. We know that we're new creations in Christ, but we need our minds renewed so that we can believe that we are new creations in Christ. And the Spirit helps us with that. The Spirit and the Word together in us remind us that we are new creations. Remind us of who we are in Him. So often it's in those times we feel the most desolate and desperate that God's bringing the greatest change in us. If you look at the story of Joseph, I'm not going to read it now, but if you look at the story of Joseph, you could view that story as a story of wasted potential, of lost years, or lost opportunity. But actually, it's a story of somebody who was transformed by the Lord while he was in prison. His suffering was not a waste. During his suffering, God met with him and transformed him. Okay, so just finally, I just want to talk about this, that in our suffering, and when we face opposition, the Lord wants to draw close to us. He wants to draw close to us. He wants us to know His presence. He wants us to draw upon Him. He wants us to come to Him in our desperation and in our need. And He draws close to us, and we draw close to Him. I've just put this up on the screen as an example. And I love this story, and I've come back to it again and again over the last few years, but it's about Elijah. And he goes through this period where he sees an incredible display of the Lord on Mount Carmel. An incredible demonstration of the Lord's power. And then after that, he becomes very weak, and he runs away, and he ends up in a state where you think he might die. But the Lord sustains him. The Lord gives him food and provides for him. But then this amazing thing happens where the Lord reveals His tenderness, His intimacy, His closeness to him in a new way. And we have this by here. So that the Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. Behold, the Lord is about to pass by. And a great and mighty wind tore into the mountains and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a still, small voice. Some translations say a whisper. The Lord's whisper is communicating to us his intimacy with us, his desire for closeness, his desire to draw us to himself, not to remain at a distance. And we celebrate wonderfully, yes, that God has come down for us. That's not it, though. The Lord has come down for us, and he has taken us to be where he is. Ephesians says he's lifted us to be seated in heavenly places. We are raised with Christ. We are new creations in him. We are where he is. Our citizenship is in heaven. The reality is that he wants us to be with him, and not just with him, but close to him. He wants to be intimate with us. He wants to bless us with his intimate friendship day after day. And in our troubles, in our opposition, in the suffering that we face, I don't want to make light of it. It's very, very tough. But God uses those situations and those circumstances to draw us close to him so that we don't depend on ourselves, but we depend on the Lord and we draw upon him. Okay, so we're just going to invite invite the band back up. But I just want to pray as we respond to this. So Lord Jesus, I thank you for who you are, Lord. I thank you that you are a God who delivers us. You're a God who rescues us. You're a God who speaks to us, Lord, who whispers to us in those difficult times. Lord, we just pray that you would help us, Lord, by your Spirit, by your word within us. Lord, just help us to draw upon you all the more. Help us just to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Lord, and we just thank you so much that you are making us like you. Lord, that you are renewing our strength. And that, Lord, you are drawing us close to you day by day. Lord, outwardly we may waste away, but inwardly we are renewed every day. Lord, we just thank you for your closeness. We thank you for your power. We thank you that you live in us. Amen.